Romans 15. After 105 weeks studying Romans, Romans 104 rather, last week we had the first lesson through the book of Romans that talked about money. That was in Romans 15, verse 26 and 27, where Paul starts talking about where he's going to go and why he's going there. And he's going to Jerusalem to drop off a contribution that the Macedonians and Achaeans are sending to the poor saints at Jerusalem. We covered why they're poor. We covered why Paul's going there and why the Macedonians and Achaeans gave him money and when. We covered all that last week. I want to slow down a little bit tonight and talk about verse 27, which is the same subject, about this contribution that the Macedonian Achaeans are given to the Jerusalem saints, the poor saints there. He says in verse 27, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And so the carnal things here is money. It's giving things to these poor saints in Jerusalem. And so this is the first time, as I mentioned, Paul brings up money in the book of Romans. And it's at the very, very end. After learning your salvation, after learning who you are, after learning the dispensational truths of Israel's salvation, after learning about how to walk and serve the Lord and present yourself for the Lord, finally, at the very end, and this is really in his final statements about where he's going to go, he brings up this statement about a collection. He's not even teaching the Romans about it. But I am taking the opportunity to teach you tonight a little bit about Paul's doctrine about giving, because it has to do with this contribution as people ask questions about why are they giving money to these poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, again, broadly speaking, Christians are taught to be generous and taught to be liberal with their giving and helping people who are poor and those who have need. And that's, of course, a biblical truth throughout from Genesis to Revelation. But specifically here, he's talking about poor saints in Jerusalem, half a world away from the Romans. And so why is he pointing those people out, right? Were they specifically having a problem? We dealt with that last week. Why do these grace believers give to the saints in Jerusalem? That may be a question you dispensationalists have. We see these saints in Jerusalem. Isn't that Peter's little flock? It is. And these Romans, aren't they part of the body of Christ? The Macedonians, the Corinthians? Like, yeah. So why are these grace believers giving money to them? You know, why is there a ministry that's overlapping between them? And so I want to deal with that tonight a bit. The reason is because of the faith Paul teaches, the doctrine that he lays down, what he teaches by grace, and it has application. It results in an action, and this being one of those actions. In Galatians 1:23, where Paul tells the story of how he got saved on the road to Damascus, Christ appeared to him and spoke to him directly. He makes the point in Galatians 1, "I did not go to Jerusalem to learn about Christ from the other apostles. I didn't go there." It was a good 3 years after he was saved, before he even went to Jerusalem. And when he went there, he only met with Peter and then James, the Lord's brother. Didn't meet the other apostles. He wasn't there for a training course or something. He left, didn't go back for another 15 years. His point is, I learned my message from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. That was to prove his apostleship. In Galatians 1:23, though, it says, "They in Jerusalem, the churches of Judea, had heard only that he which persecuted us," that'd be Paul, "persecuted us in times past, now preaches the faith which once he destroyed." Sometimes people point that verse out and say, well, there you go. Paul teaches the same thing as Peter. Well, Paul's actually making the point in Galatians 1, he got a message from the Lord. And in Galatians 2, it's different than what the apostleship was to Peter. But what's in common between them? Faith. They both believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he died for sins. There's a lot of commonality between what Peter taught and what Paul taught. But Paul had a different message, a different apostleship. Okay, about that. So why do these grace believers give the saints Jerusalem? Because of the faith Paul teaches. It's because of the doctrine he lays down, not just the common faith between Peter and Paul, but because of the actual grace doctrine working in these saints. Romans 15, 27 starts with, "It has pleased them." Why do these grace believers in Macedonia and Achaia, why do these Gentiles, why are they giving money to these poor saints in Jerusalem? Paul says, "It has pleased them verily." Truly, it's pleased them. They're truly, sincerely pleased to do this. And what that is an evidence of grace working in these saints to give as they purpose in their heart. That's grace doctrine. They're not giving out of requirement or necessity. We'll see here in a moment. When Paul teaches about grace, it's not some of this idea that you don't have to do any work for God or you can get out of hell for free or there's nothing you need to do for God. That's not what it is. Grace is a gift. And so Paul preaches the gift of God of eternal life through Jesus Christ to those that believe. doesn't trust the gospel. And above that, the graces and the riches of his grace that he bestows upon you that believe. Gift after gift after gift after gift. That's what Paul teaches. And getting so many gifts from God and teaching what those gifts are and how they've changed you and help you and are there to furnish you, that it ought to make you grateful. It should start changing your heart and therefore changing some actions. This is what grace teaches us. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. There is a doctrine of giving in Paul's epistles. And we would be remiss to avoid it because of all of the errors and chicanery that go on in churches begging and requiring people to give money. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, what he's going to go on to say here is there's a pattern of living that is pretty general, but it's something that they should follow as Paul set this as an example. And he says, if people don't follow this example, the one I've set down for you, as regards to working and giving, okay, then you should withdraw yourself from them, which is very interesting. You hear lots of teaching on giving in churches, right? A lot of wrong teaching about it, a lot of picking people's pockets spiritually by using the Bible wrongly to get them to give money. And Paul here is setting a pattern saying, if you walk disorderly and you're not working but are begging other people for money, there's a problem here. But you find that very thing happening in churches, which is fascinating. Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, verse 7. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, for naught. But we wrought, we worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, we'll deal with that a little bit later, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. Amen. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Yes. Right? Well, that person needs food, we should give them money. Is he working? Can he work? Like, if he's choosing not to do so, that's his fault, you understand? Well, you're not being compassionate and loving towards them. Christian's job is not to give to everyone that asks. You say, didn't Jesus say that? He did. To his kingdom, people, in Matthew, Luke, and John. This is a grace doctrine. We're going to see here, grace teaches you have a responsibility to God for certain things and people. It was only in the teaching to the remnant of Israel in their kingdom where God would multiply loaves and fishes so you wouldn't have to say, we got only so many fishes in the hopper here. That's what the disciples said. They were counting the loaves. We don't have enough. Jesus says, stop counting. And he multiplied them. It would be wrong to teach that miracle as happening today in this dispensation. Because if that were happening, we should all quit our jobs. We take one basket of food and serve us all week, you know. But we don't do that. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul teaches us in this dispensation, members of the body of Christ, to work for food. Amen. Now, this is not a novel idea. People work for food all over the world. And God has taught working for food since the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, even before then. Okay, he gave a garden and told Adam to work. And so working to produce, working to eat, is a good thing. Verse 11 says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So these are people who are choosing not to fulfill their responsibility to work. And if they don't have to provide for themselves, they're not going to have to provide for anyone else. Right. Right. And so you see, giving is affected here by misunderstanding this doctrine. If you sell everything you have because you're so dedicated to the Lord, what do you have left to give? The answer is nothing. You have nothing to give. In fact, you need from other people. And for people to stand up in church to say, I'm trusting God to provide, and everyone else who has a job goes, well, he's not going to make it without my donation. Yeah. Right? That's what happens. Yeah. Okay? If you're waiting for God to provide, then no one should give you any money. God will make that coin come out of the fish that you just caught from the lake. Maybe you shouldn't catch that fish either, you know. But that's, of course, not what we do. So Paul says, now them that are such, we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ that they quiet with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Wow, there's no multiplying loaves here. There is a doctrine that Paul teaches about work and therefore about giving. And so when the saints in Macedonia and Achaia are pleased in their heart to provide for those that do have a financial need, it's a result of this teaching. They have to give because they're working to have to give. Do you see that? Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul says in verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Let him rather labor with his hands that you may have to give to those that need, right? And so generosity is something Christians believe and teach in, and not the least of which because Christ himself graciously and freely gave you things that you could not ever earn or deserve,
Amen.
Right? And so we have to have the proper judgment, don't we? To see when people need help and what people need to provide for that and not just blindly start giving things out to everyone who pleads for it, whether or not they actually need it or whether or not they're following the right doctrine of work. And so we need to understand this. This is a responsibility that we have to produce. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, Paul writes to Timothy, who is an elder, a pastor in the church of Ephesus. He's trying to communicate to the church there how to operate with the people in the church. And of course, financial and administrative matters often come up. Arguments and contentions come up. 1 Timothy is all about these controversies, contentions, and administrative issues. And so you won't find a lot of doctrine about salvation here. What you do find is how to deal with these people and those people and what, you know, qualifications for a leader and elder. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So he says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children, the honor here, by the way, is with money. It's with providing, making provision for. That's what that is. It's not just writing them a check. It could be food and that type of thing and help. But he says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Because that's God's ordained order for the provision of your needs, is your home. It should come out of your home. Do you have a spouse? Do you have children that are grown that can work? Do you have other? This is where the responsibility of provision comes from, not the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth.
Amen.
Homes are where those things do. Business is an outgrowth of the home. Your home is busy, right? The church is where we stand for the truth together. Okay, that's what that is. And Paul says, don't let people lean on the church except for certain situations as far as for physical provision. Spiritual provision, the church is there. Okay, we're teaching right doctrine. But look at verse 5. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues supplications and prayers night and day, but she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. He's disqualifying certain widows who have a need for provision from being provided for by the church because they don't meet certain qualifications for the church. Okay? He says down in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, if people are able to provide, their family is able to provide for their own family, their own widows there, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied, notice the two words here, the faith. This isn't simply a good practice for success. There is a doctrine, a faith, a belief that you think God wants me, instructing me to do, that if you don't believe what Paul teaches about this, you're denying it. So I'm trying to teach some administration here about widows and provision in the church, and people get all kind of antsy about this, and they say, well, just this sounds like your opinion, and people have different modes of church. This is in the scripture, and Paul says, if you don't provide for your own or those of your own house, you've denied the faith.
Yeah.
Now, don't read into this. Paul says you're going to hell and losing your salvation. He's already taught you grace salvation. He's talking about Timothy here in the church, but the faith, the doctrine, the teaching is right here, provide for your own and those of your own house. The doctrine of the faith in the church today is not that the church provides for everyone in their physical provision. Okay? Now, that's different than Acts 2, 3, and 4, where the church at Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem, the remnant of Israel, came together, and they sold their possessions and distributed to all that had need among them. That's a different instruction. Can you see that? Then in Acts 2, they distributed to everyone that had need in the church by pooling their resources. But in 1 Timothy 5, he says the church doesn't operate that way anymore. One reason it doesn't, by the way, and we covered some of this last week, one reason it doesn't is because the church is everywhere. In Acts 2, it was the remnant of Israel, and they were in Jerusalem, one place, because it wasn't the worldwide church. It was Israel right there in one place. And so they would eventually set up that national government there. One place, one people. Okay, but the dispensation of grace of God, salvation's going to the world, people of every place, every people. You can't operate the same way. Okay. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 4 and 8, Paul's teaching the faith a responsibility for yourself and your own family. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, that means under obligation, to work for their masters, to count their own masters worthy of all honor. That is to say, you work for them worthily. Work hard, right? Do them service. Obey what they instruct. Why? You say, I'm serving the Almighty God. I have a greater, higher calling than to do what my boss says, you know, do what my master says. And Paul says, no, because when you serve your master, then you are making sure the doctrine itself is not blasphemed. The name of God and his doctrine are not blasphemed. See, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, which means in your provision for yourself, which means you may or may not have to work for someone to do that, when you do that, you ought to work well so that they know that the doctrine you believe is not a terrible doctrine. But when they see you claiming to believe a doctrine of ministering for God and be a servant of the Lord of the Most High God, and they see your slovenly work, this blasphemes God's name and the doctrine you hold, you see? So that is a duty. That's a responsibility, right? And that's what Paul teaches. He's teaching that, by the way, to unbelieving masters. Because verse 2, he says again to those who have believing masters. He says, don't take them for granted just because they believe like you. If you have a relationship to the person that you need to do work for them in the business, then you should do work for them in the business, amen, right? In verse 2, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. He goes on to say, if anyone teach otherwise, what's he say once again? And down in verse 5, withdraw yourself from them. This is an important teaching, apparently, right? Because what this shows is whether or not grace is working out of you. You've received a bunch of grace. You've gotten a bunch of grace. But if it puffs you up saying, I get all things, I deserve all things, it doesn't work out of you to function properly by grace. And Paul says, this is not a proper approach here. This is not a proper behavior. Okay. So I'm trying to point out here how there's a doctrine that Paul's been teaching throughout his ministry. And it's not just the doctrine that Christ gives you salvation freely by his grace, but that grace so abundant works in you to change your heart and change your identity and change your position such that you need to recognize that you hold a valuable doctrine in your heart that should not be blasphemed by your poor behavior. Right? That grace not only is received, but it should flow out of you. Amen. This is the doctrine that Paul teaches. Okay, that's what grace teaches us in Titus chapter 2 as well. Titus 2 verse 10, Paul talks about the young men there. And says that they should not purloin. Okay, the servants should not purloin, but show all good fidelity, faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. People blame dispensationalists for saying that you think you're just waiting for the rapture to happen. We talk about this on Sunday, and they think that dispensationalism just teaches that you shouldn't be involved in things in the world. And you know, if dispensationalists are teaching that, then that person is wrong. But dispensationalism doesn't teach that. Grace doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches this. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In everything that you do, adorn the doctrine of grace. Right? What that doesn't mean is that we take the law and put people under it. We adorn the doctrine of grace. We are grace ambassadors. Amen. Non-ambassadors of law in our political world. Right? We're grace ambassadors. So there's a teaching here about the way we work and the way we operate in this world. Provide what most of us are working to provide, things for ourselves and our family. Okay. And so Romans 15, Paul says it pleased them. That is testimony that Paul didn't demand this. He didn't require it. It pleased them because of grace working out of them to provide, and they were working to be able to do that. Right? They weren't selling all their possessions, which is what Jesus instructed a certain people, but Paul's not instructing them to do that. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul admonishes the Corinthians, we covered this last week, about how to give with the right heart, because the doctrine of giving grace, which requires your work, of course, to give it, there's no work to receive it, but there's work to give it, and to have grace come out of you, to be able to give grace, requires the right heart. If your heart is wrong, you cannot give grace. Right. You'll be giving something else. Now, you can force people and make people and twist their arms to do things that look like good works. Okay. Paul could force people to give up their money, to cough it up. He could, in fact, we'll read tonight that he can do that with his power. But he doesn't want that. He wants grace changing their hearts. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Don't go to people, okay, to change and manipulate their hearts with emotional sentiment, with guilt trips, to make them give you money. Instead, let them purpose in their hearts. You say, well, if you let people off the hook of requirement to give, they won't. You know what that means? They don't purpose in their heart to give, which means they have a heart problem, which means, minister, you need to work better at your job, you see, to help change people's hearts by grace. It's easy to manipulate people to give money. I can make you feel guilty and quote scriptures out of context to make you give your money under threat of not receiving certain blessings from God. Okay? But if you're equipped with knowing right doctrine, you'll see right through that. Which means the person doing that to you is a fraud, doctrinally speaking, or a manipulator at best. But 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, you purpose in your own heart. Okay? He said, let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. So the grace giving here is of the heart. It's not because you got to do it, grudgingly, or of necessity, I have to do it in order to get something here. It's not that either. For God loves the cheerful giver. And that's what we see in Romans 15. It pleases them to make this contribution. That should always be the description of anyone giving in this dispensation. They're pleased to do it. And that will adorn the doctrine of grace. Why did God save you a sinner? Is it because you did something for him? Did he do it grudgingly? Did he have to save you? He didn't. He did it willingly, and it pleased him. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father that the Son died for the sins of the world. They were pleased in themselves to give grace to the world. And Paul and God wants that purpose in your heart. You do it out of willingness, okay? And so, again, this is all what grace teaches. The law teaches a teaching on giving, too. You give 10%, 3.5 times, right? And you do that of certain means to certain people every year. And if you don't, you're disobeying God's law. You're disrespecting God. That's it. That's the teaching. There'll be curses on you. You're robbing God, Malachi chapter 3. That's what the law teaches, okay? You won't get the blessing from God unless you give. That's the law teaching. Grace teaching is you have all spiritual blessings right now, even though you haven't even thought about giving anything. You have them all right now, okay? And we're trying to let that grace change your heart so that you purpose to say, you know what? I've gotten so much. I want other people. You know how giving starts, by the way, in a grace believer? You can see it in yourself, your heart changing. Is that the first thing that people want to give isn't really money. It's the words that they believe. When you hear the truth of the gospel and you understand it, have you gotten that feeling? Say, I want other people to know that? Well, you know, you don't have to do that to be saved, right? You don't have to evangelize. You don't have to tell other people. But what happened there is grace is working in your heart to say, I've gotten so much, I want them to have it too. Amen. You don't say, I can make some money from this. That's the wrong heart, right? But the right heart is, I want to tell other people. And then you learn more, you want to tell other people about that. That's the first thing people want to give in their hearts. And it comes to a point where you realize, well, I got some other things too that I got, you know, and all this is, what purpose is this giant treasure chest I got, you know? Well, I don't know. What purpose is it? And it's the purpose in your heart that you have for it. And it starts changing everything in your life. Till eventually you could say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ, and yet I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. Like, my life is his. Everything I have is his. And that takes some growth, doesn't it? Some grace working in you so it comes out of you. But giving is not a tithe, okay? One of the first things that grace people will learn when they rightly divide the scripture and see the contradictions in the Bible and the things that are instructed here but not instructed there is certain things like tithing. We have a tract to attract people's attention at the fairs, reasons why you should not tithe, right? And that's because every church teaches tithing. That's just a thing you do. Otherwise, the lights won't turn on. And we get the question every year. This year as well, we got the question, how do you pay the bills if you don't tithe at your church? Answer, people give money. To which you get two responses. One is, oh, that's what we mean by tithing. Well, you're misunderstanding that biblically. Or the other is, well, why do they give if you don't make them, you know? Like, you don't require it. Because they purpose in their heart, right? People purpose to do it. And so this is the outcome of grace giving. Acts 20, 35, the Lord Jesus talked to Paul and told Paul that it's more blessed to give than to receive, which is maybe give you a reason why God is so gracious, okay? He's blessed above all. He gives more than anyone. Right? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you've heard that passage, again, used, and it's so hard to say some of these passages on giving because they've been used so many times, twisted to manipulate you to do something against your will, right? And so the wrong way to teach Acts 20, 35 is with greed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So if you're greedy, you should actually give so you can get more, you know? That's the wrong way to teach it. And I've heard that from radio, from sermons and pulpits, okay? Jesus is simply explaining the truth that rather than just getting a thing for yourself, there's more blessing from actually benefiting other people as well. That is the heart of love and charity. You don't love someone for what you can get. You love someone because you want to see them benefit. And that's what Jesus was saying. Okay. Let's go on to Romans 15, verse 27 here, and this word, that four-letter word that is a dirty word no one wants to say anymore. Romans 15, 27. There's a dirty word here in this verse. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. Is what Paul says. The Macedonians and Achaeans are debtors to the poor saints, the remnant saints in Jerusalem, right? He says, their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles be made partakers of their spiritual things, their, here's the word, duty, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. They have a duty? Now, how is that grace-giving, Justin? A duty, like a requirement? That's kind of what a duty means, an obligation, you see? And so, what does it mean that they're debtors? Didn't Romans 4, Paul said, they're not, it's not a debt we received God's grace. Right? That's true. Where does this duty come from? The answer, the grace given by Paul. Paul's teaching, the dispensation of the grace of God, God's unsearchable riches. That's where the duty comes from, okay? Now, again, you hear the word duty, people don't like it because what they hear in the word duty is a forced obligation, okay? But you got to ask, where is this duty coming from? If the duty is coming from a law or a commandment, then it is forced upon you, right? Like military conscription, for example. The draft. They call you up by law. And you're a draft dodger or you avoid the draft. That's illegal if it's a law to be drafted up, right? And so there's also a conversation about that. But they're forcing you to be in the military. It's your civic duty by law, right? Well, there's another place from which duty comes. In fact, most duties don't come from laws, right? Duty can come from nature, from virtue, from valor, from grace, from being given something. You can have a duty, okay? As an example, when you have a baby, right? Babies are a gift. It also comes with responsibility and duties, right? More than one. And so you have that responsibility, that gift given to you, but it comes with responsibilities and duties. This is not a law. It's not a command. There's no commandment that says if you have a baby, you must take care of it. Well, there are certain laws now. These days, people tend to confuse their responsibilities, but it's a natural thing, parents and children. It's a virtuous thing. It's a natural response to grace. Do you have a duty to say thank you to people? Now, my son does. He's under law right now, right? But one day I hope he can operate by grace where he will be grateful even without someone forcing him to say it, right? To be grateful in those things. There's a moral duty that brings obligation, okay? If you benefit freely from something, then something is owed by your free reception of that gift. Amen. You say, if I owe it, then it's not a gift anymore. I don't mean payment for the thing. I mean, but there is something owed. You know it, again, if you felt gratitude, you know what I'm talking about. Gratitude is the feeling when you receive a gift that you realize they didn't have to give you, right? You didn't pay for it, and you maybe don't even deserve the gift. That feeling you have of wanting to pay something back, but not wanting to offend them by actually paying them for it, because it's a gift after all. But it's that feeling, that's a duty that you're feeling within yourself, and it is expressed usually with thankfulness, right? And you give back gratitude. It wasn't payment for the gift, it's just a duty. You should be grateful when you receive things freely because that person suffered a loss for your benefit, and that's a loving act. And to respond with love, with hate, that's not appropriate, you see? And so we have a moral obligation or duty that comes from grace. Look at Romans 1, verse 19. I want to cover this idea of duty and the duty we have to many different things. As Paul's talking about their duty to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem, we'll cover that also. Romans 1, verse 19. Paul is talking here about the world being without excuse, and he says, that which may be known of God from the creation of the world is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. God showed men himself. God revealed himself to people. God created the world, gave people life, opened himself up to let them know him and his glory, right? For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. There's things that people can know about him. He put it in their hearts. He put it in creation. You can know these invisible things so that they are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Without excuse to give the proper response to God. There's no law here. There's no commandment like you must do this three times a day. There's simply, look what I've done for you. That's what this is. Knowing that a Godhead with eternal power did it for you. But they're without excuse because that when they knew God, it's not they didn't know him, they knew him, they glorified him not as God. Right? They'd be like me not recognizing you exist right in front of me. I know you. I see you. And for me simply to neglect your existence right in front of me would be disrespect, wouldn't it? That's definitely the opposite of what was your duty if someone gives you a gift. And since they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. They took what God gave them, they spit on it and threw it in the trash. Right? Now, why is that a wrong thing? You know that it's wrong in your heart. But why is that wrong? Someone gives you a gift and you throw it in the trash. Right? You know it's wrong. It's wrong because of the love they showed you for that gift. Right? It's wrong because you're disrespecting the giver. It's wrong because they freely gave it to you and they suffered a loss and you don't care about their suffering loss. It's actually caring for other people when you receive gifts in a grateful way. Because you're showing that you care about their love toward you. Right? Especially from God. This is where manners came from in the Western civilization, saying things like please and thank you and you're welcome. It showed care for other people. The rules of politeness aren't simply rules from a certain culture and era and civilization. Politeness has to do with charity towards other people. I don't say certain things, do certain things, address certain ways around certain people in certain situations to respect certain things, to show care and charity towards other people. It's the pinnacle of selfishness to say I don't need to be polite or cordial or chivalrous to anyone. That's selfish.
Amen.
The opposite of charity, you see. Same thing here. God gives these people everything, okay, and they're not thankful. They don't even recognize that how great God is. Look at the world he made. They don't even do that. They're foolish. They became darkened. They became fools. And so is there a duty here? Yeah, that's what I'm trying to describe here. There is something owed because God's given us the benefit of free things, even from the creation of the world. And so there's a duty to God. Everyone has a duty to God. In this dispensation, we have a greater duty to God. Why? Because, yes, sin came in the world, and we're all sinners, and death by sin by one man, and yet now we're saved by grace. We've been saved from our sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Why is the Holy Ghost deign himself to live within you? Right? You should recognize the privilege that is, and there should be this duty in response, right? Again, he's not making you do it. That's just how it is. If an esteemed figure, okay, if the president of the United States, if a foreign leader, if Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates come over to your house, you'd say, oh, I'd spit on him. That's disrespectful, right? Wouldn't you sweep up? Wouldn't you make some dinner, right? Put away the plastic forks? I don't know, you know. I mean, it's showing honor and respect to people, okay? And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says the Holy Ghost dwells in you, and you don't have an inkling of respect for that. Like, God dwells in you, right? And so I'm just trying to show you the sense of duty, of obligation, that is not originating from a law. It's simply right, right? And so the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own, you're God's. You see the obligation implicit in that statement? There's an obligation. I've been bought, right? The positive way to say that is that you've been saved, right? Like saying you're bought sounds like I'm a slave. Well, yeah, that's the idea he's saying, that you have an obligation. But yeah, you're a slave to the most loving, peaceful, joyous being in the universe. There you go, right? You've been saved by him, and he says, glorify God in your body and your spirit. So we have a duty to God. Romans 6:17 says, you're servants, you're made servants of righteousness. That's the same idea about service, right? People say, well, you're saved by grace, I don't have to do nothing. You don't have to do anything to be saved. But you can't serve God without doing something. And there's a lot of right things that you ought to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, you should do good works, you've been ordained to do them. Okay? And by the way, that obligation only comes because you are saved. It's not removing your salvation, it's just the fact of what you are. Yes, it's hard work to minister in a present evil world. It'd be much better if everyone in the world believed God and trusted God and wanted to yearn for understanding of his biblical truth so that every time you had an understanding of the scripture, you spat it out, everyone just praised God for it. That's not how it is, right? That's not how it is. People don't want it. People don't want to hear it. When you try to explain something truthful to them, they neglect it, okay? But Paul says we have a duty to God as servants of righteousness. Now, we also have a duty in Romans 13, to higher powers. We dealt with this a couple months ago. Romans 13. Let every soul be separate unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we dealt with why these powers exist. That's what Paul's teaching here. There is a biblical teaching of resistance to ungodly power. But Romans 13, he's talking about how you should be subject to the powers that be ordained of God. In Romans 13, in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything but to love one another. There are dues here, duties, that you ought to pay by ordained powers, right? And so, like I said, we can talk about the proper responsibility of those higher powers, which ones were ordained of God, which ones were not. We dealt with some of that back in Romans 13, but there is a duty here. There's a duty in your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3 and 4, the husband and wife are to give each other their due benevolence, because the husband has no power over his body, but the wife does. The wife has no power over her body, but the husband does. There's a responsibility to each other in their physical existence that the Bible calls a duty. The Old Testament called the duty of marriage, but this is not a law you're under. It's simply the way God made marriage. If you don't think you have an obligation to your spouse, that's a weird view of marriage, amen, right? Yeah, I'm married to him, but have no obligation. Wow. There's a duty in marriage that people recognize. There's family duties in Ephesians 5:33. The reason you get married is to have a family, and that's one of the reasons there. And then families create more duties, more responsibility. It almost seems like God wants us to learn something about responsibility. Amen. Which is to say that biblically, trying to seek irresponsibility is an ungodly thing. Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. That's a duty. Is it a husband's duty to love his wife? All the women say, amen. Yes. Right. Almost got you there. And the second one is, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Is it the wife's duty to reverence her husband? Amen. Crickets now. There's duties here in a marriage. Ephesians 6, verse 1, it goes on, though, with more duties. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. Well, who said? The Lord. Now, is this a law here? No, there was an Old Testament law about this, but Paul's not setting up a law. He's setting up proper things to do, order, duties. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He's not putting you under the commandment. He's pointing out it was also a commandment. You're doing it here by grace. Okay, honor your father and mother. Verse 4 says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know how men always raise children? That's how it is in the Bible. Ephesians 6 verse 4, I mentioned that to you before, you never hear the instruction to a woman to raise the children, your instruction to fathers to raise their children. Of course, the mothers help greatly. But this is the instruction here, bring up your children not to wrath, bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's duties for servants in verse 5, duties for masters in verse 9. There are duties to higher powers, duties in marriage, duties to in family. There's duties to Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. The life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a duty. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Hear the language that Paul says here about constraint. The love of Christ constrains us. I'm not under law. This isn't a law. This is love. Amen. You're under love. You see, so what are you going to do? Reject that? I don't want the law. It hurts. I can't keep it. What, you don't want love either? Well, you kind of want to be loved. And the love of Christ constrains us. Why does the love of Christ, how does love constrain you? Because when Christ's love, as it was committed through his death for your sins, it constrains how you should think about your life, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I was dying without Christ. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for you. You should live for him. Amen. That's the Christian teaching, and that's a duty. Do I have to live for him to be saved? Obviously not. It's a grace gift, right? Do I have to love my wife for her to stay married with me? Well, it's going to be hard, but marriage will death do you part. You should love your wife. You see, that's the duty. You should do that. And so you see constraint and duty here to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 and 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. Did you ask to be an ambassador for Christ? Didn't ask that. You just were given that position. God, can I be the guy that just, you know, rakes the leaves? I don't want to be an ambassador. You're an ambassador. That's what you are. You say, I'm not equipped for that. Well, he gave you a book and a church you can learn, right? He says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Isn't there a duty there? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You are saved because of Christ's righteousness, having been made sin for you. Paul, in that context, it says, then you should live for him. That's what chapter 6 is all about. And so we don't receive the grace of God in vain. You can receive God's grace, but not receiving it in vain means you're not doing anything with it, you're not ministering with it. You're not fulfilling the obligation, duty, and thing you've been ordained to do. Grace giving is a motive. That's what makes grace giving different than tithing. You say, well, it's the same amount. Well, I'd hope not, but giving, the result's the same. You give for provision. But the motivation is entirely different, and that's grace working in your heart. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 to 15. Paul says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. There's not only a truth about duty here, there's a lot of sarcasm. Paul is saying, the children don't work for the parents provide for the children. That's how families work, okay? And he says, so when I come, I'm not going to be burdensome to you because of the duties of parents and children. He's describing a duty. Now, the sarcasm comes in because these are grown adults he's talking to. And he's like, just like parents provide for children, don't worry about providing for me. I'll provide for myself and you, like parents watching their children. I'll come and babysit you, right? They ought to feel the purpose there, like, well, we're not children, Paul. Act like it. Do your duty. That's what he's saying. Verse 15, he says, I will very gladly spend to be spent for you. Why is Paul gladly spending for these people, though the more abundantly he loves them, the less he is loved? Why is it that he is spending for them, though they're not even giving them the respect and courtesy and obligatory duty of thankfulness and gratitude and respect? Right? Because that's charity. That's what Christ pictured. Okay? The point here being is just because someone doesn't say thank you doesn't mean the gift was wrong. Right? The gift comes from your heart. You don't give to get the thank you. But the thank you should be given, amen. Right? And so this is how grace works. Grace is given freely, and when you receive grace, it ought to change your heart to be grateful, to want to give to others. It takes a hard heart, and we've all been there in some parts of our lives. It takes a hard heart to reject that and resist that conscience. Grace giving aligns your heart with God's purpose. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, gives you purpose in your heart. Well, you don't invent a purpose. That is a truth, and that's how you do things willingly. You do as your purpose in your heart, but your heart should be aligned with God's purpose, right? So to say, well, it's my money, I can do with what I want. That is a fact, but you are a servant of God, so you ought to align your heart and purpose with him. Okay, that's the idea. And so in 2 Corinthians 9, he talks about that purpose. This is why giving is so much like prayer. We'll talk more about this next week, where Paul actually mentions prayer in the same context in Romans 15. When people learn that they're not under obligation of the law and requirement to be saved or to please God, then there's two things that grace believers will immediately give up when you tell them they don't have to do it. Maybe three. They are giving, prayer, and church attendance, right? Because they're related. Because those three things, you don't have to do them to receive all the blessings Christ given to you freely, to be saved and have eternal life. You don't have to do those things. But those things will result from grace doctrine working in you. Now, it takes a while for that to happen. This is not a guilt trip to say, well, if it works in you, you'll do it. And I'm going to prove that it's working, so I'm going to do it. It doesn't work that way. If you don't, you know your heart. I don't. If your heart's not purposing, you should recognize that as a red flag that something's wrong with my heart. Amen. And please stop until you get your heart thing figured out. Don't do it unless you want to, right? And you let God's word change. You say, I don't know how to change, but I want to. You get in the scripture, right? You pray to God to change your heart. You remind yourself of what Christ did for you. Whose life are you living anyway? Like, this is biblical truth. Let it change your heart so that comes out of it. But grace giving aligns your heart and purpose with God. So does prayer. Prayer, when you pray to God, aligns your heart and purpose with him. Church attendance will help align your heart and purpose with him. Right? It's not the attendance, you being here, check mark. It's like being around like-minded believers will align your mind with other believers who want to align themselves with God. Church attendance, giving a prayer, they will align your heart purpose with God, right? So they come from grace working through you, okay? They'll help you be more gracious to other people. And gracious does not mean nice. That means you seeing what people need and giving what God's given you to them, right? You'll have opportunity through prayer and giving and church attendance, you see. Say, so how do I minister? Well, there's three places right there to start, in prayer and giving and church attendance. So you can see where this is actually, a lot of churches do this. They have church meetings, they have prayer meetings, they have pass played around to give. But what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that if it's done with the right heart. That's the problem. Because if you take the action and you don't deal with the heart, you just do the action, you can have a lot of people doing it for the wrong reason. And who's to know that? Nobody knows but God, right? So that's the problem with tradition. But those things aren't bad. It's not bad to give money at church or pray or attend church meetings. It's only bad if your heart's not doing it willingly, but doing it grudgingly. Right? And we've all been there, right? Consistently, we have to check our hearts. Philippians 4, Paul says, pray, and he'll keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus, through prayer. Let's move on here to Romans 15. We have a duty to God, have a duty to higher powers, a duty in marriage, a duty to our families, a duty to Christ by love, not law. Okay. But specifically in Romans 15, 27, the duty they have is to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, this is the question people want to know. Why do they have a duty to the poor saints in Jerusalem? What's the deal with that? Like, what duty do these body of Christ, grace Gentiles, have to do with the Jewish remnant of kingdom gospel over there in Jerusalem? Okay, why does Romans 15 say that if they be partakers of their spiritual things, if the Gentiles, if Macedonians and Achaeans be partakers of the remnant's spiritual things, then their duty is to minister to them in carnal things? Why does he say that? What are the spiritual things they're partaking of? And what is this great obligation to them? That's what I'm going to deal with here, okay? Notice, first of all, when he says to the poor saints in Jerusalem, these are the poor saints in Jerusalem. Not everyone's a saint. And by that, I don't mean just certain elect ones in the church. I mean, if you're not saved, you're not a saint. Unbelievers, those who are not saved, are not saints. He said, how to become a saint? Doesn't require miracles that you do. Doesn't require you to live a pious life. You become a saint, which means sanctified by Christ Jesus. When you trust Christ as your Savior, his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection, you become a saint, okay? So the saints in Jerusalem over here, they are believing. They're the believing remnant. These are not unbelieving Jews. So Paul's not saying they're really being tugged at their heartstrings by the commercial they saw of Jews who are suffering in pain and poverty, and they're giving money. That's not what they're doing. Okay, these are believers that they're giving money to. That's important, number one, all right? So unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Gentiles, should we just be callous and cold to them? No, but we want to get them saved. We're talking about physical provision and the duty to give and provide, okay? There's no duty and responsibility the church has to make physical provision for the unbelieving world at all. The believing world, maybe, but likely not, unless they're under need and under certain qualifications. Because provision should happen at home. Okay. So, why do they have a duty to the poor saints in Jerusalem? Number one, first of all, the Bible you have in front of you was written by Jewish saints. Amen. You say, yeah, Paul was a Jew, but he's our apostle. Our apostle's not Peter, James, and John. Our apostle's not Daniel. Moses wasn't our man. You know, Christ was through Paul. No, I get that. But you don't rip out the Bible, do you? You don't take Paul's epistles and say, there we go, that's my Bible now. You have all scripture that's profitable for you, yes? Yeah. To make the man of God perfect, you need all scripture, even the scripture written by Peter, James, John. You need it. Now, it wasn't written about you or to you, but you need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You need the Psalms and Daniel. You need Genesis. You need all scripture. And this book was written by Israel, and the New Testament books were written by the Jewish remnant. So, like, literally, the authors of the Bible are there needing physical provision. If I were in the first century, I would give them money. Like, thank you for these writings. God says I need them. You contributed to them. Here you go. Do you see that? That's reason number one. Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, what advantage has the Jew? Much every way, because unto them were given the oracles of God. Not just the Old Testament oracles, but even Peter, James, and John wrote most of the New Testament. Wrote Bible inspired by God. They're part of that remnant in Jerusalem, okay? So yes, we rightly divide the books, but the whole book, the Bible, is ours to use and benefit from, okay? So reason number one. Reason number, by the way, is that true for unbelieving Jews today in Israel, the state of Israel? No. No. Is it true for every Jew in the world? No. You see? We're talking about the poor saints in Jerusalem in the first century is what we're going on here. Reason number two. is that Christ, which means Messiah, was theirs. The remnant, look at Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 5. The same Christ who's the head of the body, the same Christ who died for your sins, the same Christ that you worship as Lord and God, was theirs first. Romans 9, verse 5. Israelites have the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ came because of them. He came for them. He died for them. When he rose from the dead, he came back and revealed to Paul his manifold wisdom and purpose for you. But he came for them. He was theirs first. The prophets spoke of Christ. All prophecy testified of him. He came to fulfill the prophets. He ministered to Israel according to the prophets. We learn a lot about Jesus and his ministry and his personality from Matthew, Luke, and John, right? From his ministry to Israel. Even Romans 15, 8, Paul says Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision. And you know what he's talking about because you have books written about his ministry of the circumcision, right? So Christ was theirs. And by the way, the remnant, the poor saints in Jerusalem, they died for him first. Died for him. I'm not even for sins or nothing like that. Christ died for all men before them. But when Christ rose from the dead and sent the remnant of Israel, his disciples and followers, to minister him in Jerusalem, what happened in response? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul talks to the Thessalonians and says, you guys sound like the churches in Judea in your experience. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. You guys are suffering of your own countrymen just like the brothers over there in Jerusalem. They started ministering Jesus Christ, yes, according to prophecy, yes, according to the kingdom, and they were being persecuted for it, thrown in prison, beaten, eventually killed. Stephen, first martyr after Jesus died, right? James dies. James the Greater in Acts chapter 12. The remnant is dying in Jesus' name before Gentiles even believe him for salvation by grace. And you're in the first century, and you hear of these brothers in Jerusalem who need some financial provision, right? And you're going to go, nah. Really? You see what's going on? There's a duty here that they have. And Paul says, truly, they have a duty, right? And so you have that. Christ was their Christ, and now he's your Lord, God, and Savior as well. Okay. Third reason, hope. Do you have hope in Christ Jesus? Yes. That hope was Israel's first. You say, yes, but they rejected him. No, we're talking about the believers in Israel. Does Peter have a hope in Jesus? Yes. Did James and John? Yes. Did all the remnant of Israel? Yes, they do. Salvation was of the Jews. And who was going to get it? The 12 apostles, the people at Pentecost, 120. They were going to get it in their kingdom. Forgiveness came through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus taught that and was giving it to the remnant. Okay? We already talked about faith, resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:11, whether I or they, so we preach. We all preach resurrection around here. So again, you have people preaching Christ, his death and resurrection, in Jerusalem. Okay. Romans 11:11, salvation was of the Jews. What does Paul say in Romans 11, verse 11? He says, have they stumbled, they should fall, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation came to Gentiles because of Israel's fall. The grace given to all through the Apostle Paul was a result of Israel's fall. Put it on a t-shirt, I guess. Like that's the order of events, okay? So if it wasn't for Israel rejecting Christ, there would not be this dispensation of grace to the world. Now, that doesn't mean good thing they rejected him. No, that's not what it means. But during that time, who was preaching to Israel the message of Jesus Christ when they rejected him? These poor saints in Jerusalem. The remnant. None of the Gentiles were. Salvation wasn't even sent to them yet. So you see, there was an immediate lineage here. And yes, a revelation mystery was given to Paul, and a new gospel given to him, a new mission, a new apostleship. But the lineage of preaching Christ came from the remnant. Okay? Now, Paul makes the case very clearly in Galatians 1 of the places that I did not learn my message from them. That doesn't mean they weren't also teaching faith in Jesus. Okay? And so you have this. The fourth reason is the Holy Ghost. In Romans 15, verse 8, when Paul says that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision to confirm for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, one of those promises made to the fathers was the gift of the Holy Ghost. He was prophesied, he was promised, Acts 1 even calls it the promise of the Father. And he says, wait for it. And he came down and they received the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Ghost. Okay. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Ghost was the remnants. Now, they don't own him. Obviously, it's God. But he was given to them, right? And they possessed him. They had him. He dwelt on them. He filled them. But then Romans 15, 16, 8 verses later, Romans 15, the same chapter we're studying, Paul says that he was made a minister of Jesus Christ to sanctify the Gentiles by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost, the story of Acts, is the Holy Ghost leaving Jerusalem and going to the Gentiles, right? But where did the Holy Ghost not leave? It left Jerusalem as a whole because they rejected Christ, but who had the Holy Ghost there? The remnant. Peter still had him. James still had him. John still had him, right? So the Holy Ghost left Jerusalem, but he stayed among the apostles. Do you get it? And so again, another reason, there's a duty here. I got the Holy Ghost. Him, Holy Ghost dwells in me. Fell upon those guys. Right. This is what you read in Galatians 2, by the way, where Peter and Paul and James meet together in Jerusalem, and they recognize that the same Lord that gave the apostleship to Peter gave me an apostleship. Like, there's not a different God here. It's not a different Holy Ghost. So there's a connection as well as a difference. There's a connection between these apostles. All right. So what Gentiles partake from the remnant, they partake of their spiritual things. Is salvation spiritual? Yes. Is hope spiritual? Yes. Is the Holy Ghost spiritual? Yes. Right? Is this Bible a spiritual book? Yes. Is Christ spiritual? Well, he came in the flesh, but yes. He gives us spiritual life, right? So what the Gentiles partake from the remnant is all these things. He does not say they partake of Israel's covenants. It doesn't say the Gentiles become Israel. They partake of their spiritual things. The spiritual things from the believers in Israel, not the unbelievers. And that's important. Because one day, the whole nation of Israel will be saved, and all the world will benefit and partake from Israel's blessings. But all the, Jerusalem was not saved. Just some few poor saints there. Right? So it was a remnant of a blessing. Right? It wasn't the fullness of it all. Okay? But what Gentiles do not partake of, the things they partake from the remnant does not include the things kept secret, the mystery. Amen. So when it says they partake of their spiritual things, since it's the remnant we're talking about, the Gentiles aren't partaking of the mystery from them. The mystery wasn't revealed to them. It wasn't about them. It was kept secret from them. How can you partake of the mystery from the remnant if the remnant didn't know the mystery? You see? So yeah, we partook of some of those things. The Gentiles did. Especially those first century Gentiles. But the mystery was not given to those apostles. It was given to the apostle Paul. Right? So Paul is able to explain things that they didn't even know. Another way to say that is we have spiritual blessings that exceed and transcend the spiritual blessings the remnant had. Amen. Namely, I'm complete in Christ, in the body of Christ. That was unknown to the remnant. They didn't know that. Right? So they had to learn that from Paul, if they learned it at all. Right? So there's lots of things according to the mystery that we have that go beyond what Jerusalem saints had. But Paul says, truly, they are their debtors because they partook of their spiritual things. And lastly on the list, and not least, it's number five reason, is they were in Christ too. Remember? Now, the mystery of God's will is revealed in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. And the mystery of his will is what? That in the dispensation of the fullness times, all things were brought together in one, both things in heaven and earth, right? Being in Christ was not a mystery. The prophets talked about it. Jesus talked about it in Matthew, Luke, and John. But that there'd be people in Christ in a body that were not Israel, that was what was kept secret. Okay? And Paul says the mystery of his will is that all things be brought together in Christ. And Gentiles can know this. And so if all things are in Christ, does that include the remnant? Yes. They're in Christ too. They're brothers. Paul calls them brothers. In the first century, as you're trying to rightly divide Paul's apostleship from Peter, you wouldn't say, well, you guys stay over there, we'll stay over here. Right? They're brothers. They were meeting together in some of Paul's churches. Paul went and met with them. Okay? And because they're brothers, according to the mystery of his will in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, why wouldn't you help these brothers who need financial provision because of the famine and things going on? You remember, by the way, remnant saints, some of them, helped Paul with his ministry. So quite literally and directly, Barnabas went with Paul to minister in Corinth, in Macedonia and Achaia. And you might ask, what in the world is Barney saying? Well, Paul was the apostle, obviously, but there's help there, apparently. And so if Barnabas went there and John Mark went there, and Silas went there, and Junia was already in Rome, though he was in Christ before Paul, and even Peter helps Paul out, then directly these people are benefiting from spiritual things from these remnant believers. Okay, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Don't make this verse into a statement where Paul upends everything else he's taught in Romans and says, okay, guys, you're now spiritual Israel and partake of the new covenant. That's not what he's saying. There's an obligation these people had, and he says truly they had an obligation because they partook of their spiritual things. He says it off the cuff, just like, yeah, we should know this. If you read Acts, you would know this already, Acts 11, verse 27. Acts 11 is where you start having those in Antioch believing in Jesus, and Barnabas is sent out from Jerusalem to Antioch to see what's going on out there. And he sees that some of these Gentiles are interested in Jesus and these Greeks, and he sends for Paul, knowing that Paul was sent to the Gentiles by Jesus, and brings Paul back, and Paul starts his ministry here in Antioch. Acts 11, verse 27. In these days where they were called Christians first in Antioch after the ministry of Paul, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. No, we don't hear anything about them getting in arguments with Paul or anything like that. Paul's saying, get out of here, Jerusalem saints. This is our Gentile territory. These prophets, they're prophets. There are prophets in the body of Christ too, by the way. They came from Jerusalem. These are Jerusalem saints to Antioch. This prophet Agabus, we see multiple times. I saw him last week. He actually is giving information to Paul. He's what starts this ministry of helping the poor saints back there in Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem saints started this ministry. Barnabas was helping Paul here in Antioch. Look at Acts 13, verse 1. There were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Here's their names. Barnabas. Barnabas was part of Peter's little flock. Okay. Simeon. In fact, most of these probably were, but we only know for sure a couple. But Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Likely, many of them were Jews. As they ministered to the Lord, fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Barnabas is from Peter's group. Paul had his own apostleship. And Holy Ghost says, go do the work I've called you both to do in the same way, in the same direction. Right? Barnabas has to recognize what Paul was given. Right? There'll still be a lot of fighting going on here. And so there's some help here. When Paul starts to minister, he takes John Mark with him too. After this few miracles and travels he goes, John Mark, who's part of Peter's group, he leaves at one point. But he comes back and he's very helpful to Paul. Look at Acts 15, 23. There were people troubling the Gentile believers from Paul's ministry, saying they needed to be circumcised. Okay, it's a trouble. Who helps solve this trouble? Well, Paul does, right? But on top of Paul, who else helps? Peter. Peter helps solve this problem. How does Peter help solve the problem of Gentiles being forced to be circumcised? By writing a letter to the Gentiles in his name and of all the apostles saying, don't need to do it. Peter is saying, listen to Paul, which is what he says in 2 Peter, right? In Acts 15 and verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. They recognize each other's brothers. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, that's a big trouble, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Thank you, Peter. Now, Paul's already telling him that. Paul went to Jerusalem to fight for that because he was sent not to teach this teaching. But now he comes back to Galatia and Asia with letters from Peter going, see, you're arguing about my apostle. Even Peter says you don't have to follow the law, right? Because they're Gentiles. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. We wanted to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Like, is this just like, you know, PR language? No, I think this is real language. Like, he loves Barnabas and Paul. Like, there's no disagreement here. Okay? And we chosen certain men. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a resume. He's talking about men in Jerusalem that have done this. For it seemed good to, or verse 27, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So those are the chosen men who hazarded their lives for Jesus Christ. So Silas and Judas are sent to the Gentiles with this letter as proof that, yes, the saints in Jerusalem wrote this letter, and this is what we taught. Paul's not making it up, right? And yes, Paul is the guy you need to listen to. And Silas ends up staying with Paul and then going with him quite a bit through his ministry. Did you know Silas is part of Peter's group? He was in the jail, in the Philippi jail, right, with him. Do you think anybody was benefited by Silas's work or Barnabas's work? Do you think any of those saints that believed by Paul's ministry with Barnabas helping or John Mark or Silas would not recognize that the poor saints in Jerusalem needed physical provision? Since they were helped spiritually by them, they should provide for them? That's what's going on here, folks. Don't make this into a dispensational rule where we need to give money to Jews or something. These men were helping the Gentiles directly. And they had family and other believers back home. And as they're given word saying, look, the saints back home are suffering. I don't think these guys lacked among the Gentiles. Not many places anyway. Sometimes they did. Paul said he went naked and hungry and things like that. But other places, they were bestowed with blessing. But the poor saints in Jerusalem, they didn't have apostles like Paul visiting them, giving them gifts. Except they did because Paul collected donations and went back to them. Right? We covered why he did that last week. So we have a duty to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, today, like right now, 2025, the remnant of Israel, Silas and Barnabas and Peter, are all gone and dead. There's no more remnant of Israel today in 2025 as it was in the first century. And therefore, the duty to the poor saints in Jerusalem doesn't exist either. Okay? But that's why it existed in Romans 15:27. But going on with our teaching about duty, we have duties to ministers, generally speaking. And this has to do with the idea of these people being benefited from their spiritual things. Okay? They grew an understanding from, in some part, help from these remnant saints. Okay? And so we have a duty to ministers of the Spirit that they should reap carnal things. Now, Paul teaches this in his epistles as well. Galatians 6, verse 6. People ask the question, should ministers of the gospel or preachers or pastors or elders, should they get paid money or not? You know, is this whole system of people having money in church, and is that just wicked? What does Paul say about it? Galatians 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. The communication there is not simply words, though it can be, the communication of gratitude and things like that, but it's communicating unto their needs, right? That's what he's saying. That's what he'll teach in other places. But the teaching of Paul is that ministers of the Spirit should reap carnal things as you benefit from the spiritual things that they're ministering. That's just the natural obligation. I give you a gift, you should say thank you. Now, I don't give the gift because I want to hear you say thank you. We've covered that before, right? It doesn't mean the duty's not there. That's what Paul's trying to communicate. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, he says about the elders, he specifically says, let them be counted worthy of double honor, right? Why? Why are they worthy of double honor? In verse 17, it says, because they labor in word and doctrine, they're elders, which means they have a responsibility in the church to operate, to minister for your good. Just like those higher powers in government have a ministry for God unto thee for good as well. All right, and so we should reap carnal things. Give to whom it is due. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Paul waxes long in this chapter about it because the Corinthians were trying to free themselves of all duty and obligation to anyone. And Paul says, if you have a duty to anybody, it's me. That's just what he says. And Paul sounds like a fool because he doesn't want to boast in himself. He says, if you guys have a duty to anyone, it's me because I got the gospel to you. I'm your father. You have many teachers, but I'm your father. Like, I gave you the gospel. I got you saved by it. And so 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? Right? You're my spiritual offspring. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. He goes on to talk about that. Verse 4 says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister or a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Have we not power, in verse 6, to forbear working? What's he trying to teach? That if we are ministering to you spiritual things, why can't we live of the things that we're working for you for? That's what he says down in the chapter. He says in verse 7, who goes warfare at any time of his own charge? Which soldier has to pay his own way to fight the battle? He says, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit of the vineyard? Like, who plants the vineyard for everyone to eat and then has to get a part-time job somewhere else because they can't eat of the vineyard? Like, that's nonsense. Just eat of the food you're growing, right? He says, now that vineyard and fruit analogy will come back a little bit later here, okay, because this is grace working in people. Who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk of the flock? So say I these things as a man, or sayeth not the law the same also? He says, I'm not inventing this. The law teaches the same thing. It's written in the law of Moses. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. The principle is very easy here, right? If people are doing you a service, it's a duty that they be provided for if they're doing you a service. Okay. He says in verse 10, or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, there's a lot of questions in this passage, isn't there? A lot of questions. He's trying to change. That's how you change someone's heart, by the way. You ask a question, let their heart answer it. He's not just like pushing it down, like, you need to do this, and I demand it, and I claim my right. No, he's saying, consider this. I'm your apostle. There's workers, there's soldiers, the law teaches it. What do you think about this? If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing we reap your carnal things? If other people are takers of this power of you, if you pay other people to minister to you, why not me? Now, again, this is a strange talk for Paul, right? Because I thought Paul was so great. He is. In fact, he says elsewhere, I speak like a man, I speak like a fool. But he has to do it because these people aren't considering it. Their heart is so hard, they're not seeing what's happening. By the way, that's the same way we preach Christ. You know that? We can preach that God did everything necessary for your salvation. And if you preach that statement, which is a true statement, greedy people will say, great, thank you, right? But instead, we should preach more specifically to that hard heart. Christ died for you while you were a sinner. You were an ungodly, rebellious sinner, and Christ died for you. You're trying to prick their heart to realize that he did a loving thing for you. He's not giving you something because you deserve it, right? It's the same thing here. They're not recognizing the service Paul did. And Paul has to point it out, apparently. Like, look what's happening here. And by the way, he'll end up saying, I'm not asking money for you. Because after he gives this lesson to open their eyes, it would, in his mind, seem to be pretty demanding to say, now give me money. So he says, I'm not going to use this power. But you need to be aware of it. And so for us, we can learn there's a power here. There is a duty. Let's say it that way. In verse 13, it says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's the rule. That's the duty. That's the obligation. Now Paul says, but I use none of these things. Neither have I written these things, that it be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Necessity is laid upon him, is what he says. I'm an apostle. Christ gave me the disposition and the grace of God. What's Paul say here? He says that he doesn't claim his power because he wants to see a greater return. He doesn't claim this power because he wants to see gain among people. Now, can you preach the gospel and see people saved if you get provided for financially by those that are saved? Of course you can. But Paul is saying here, in order for the more gain, I'm going to take whatever you give me and put it right back out over here, you know, to that person. Or I'm going to refuse it from those people because they're not ready yet. Because I want to see grace working in them. Because if people give money, and people do give money to us, I don't know most of people's hearts when they give. I don't know. And you receive a gift, and if I can figure out their heart, and if it's wrong, I'll say no, right? Don't give, but I'll receive the gift. They can be given with the wrong hearts for all I know, right? And I'm going to use that gift for good, for ministry to happen, okay? Well, what should be the ideal situation is that people give money as they purpose in their heart for ministry to happen, right? And that's what Paul's trying to communicate. By the way, when Paul's talking about those who preach the gospel, live with the gospel, and the duty and obligation here people have as they're being served of those ministers of the Spirit, the benefiting spiritually means there's actually a benefit. This is not an instruction for anyone to stand up and say, I am a minister, therefore pay me. That's not the teaching. The teaching is if you benefit. Now, who decides this? If you benefit. Huh? This is the division of accountability here, right? Don't you kind of decide that? Other people can see that too. I don't get to decide it. I can't say, I worked real hard on this thing, and you all benefited, even though half of you are asleep, you know? It's like, I don't get to say that. I don't get to say, well, I've served you every meeting for the last, I don't get to say this. Because Benefiting spiritually means your spirit has grown in understanding. It means you are starting to bear fruit, but you need to have the evaluation to say, well, yeah, that's working in me, and I get that, and I benefited from that, and where'd that come from? Oh, from God's word, but where'd I hear that? Oh, from that guy, you see? But before that happens, there's no growth. There's a lot of watering that has to happen, right? Paul's not saying just because someone has a water pail, you pay them money. They got to water in the right place, put the seed in the right place. They got to weed the right weeds. There's a lot of work. If they're not doing the work right, they shouldn't be paid. You see, this is a big thing. And so when you see churches, you see, they can't function without money. If the ministers aren't ministering properly, they don't deserve money. There's no duty for people not benefiting to pay money to people who can't benefit. Well, do it because God called me. That's what ministers say, right? I've been called of God. Prove it. They show you visions and signs. Here's how you prove a minister. Read 2 Corinthians 6. They'll suffer. They'll suffer for it. They'll suffer for it, right? They will do it gladly, spending and being spent. They'll do it until they see fruit born, and they'll rejoice in the fruit, not in the gift. That's how you know ministry's been done, right? Paul's simply pointing out, you guys have a duty, right? He said, no, I haven't used this power. Now, he's proving, by the way, in the statements, he's proven that they have benefited. Like, you guys got saved from my preaching, right? That's a huge benefit here. But he said, I've not used this power. I've not claimed this power unto you because I don't want to make my glorying void. I want to glory in God's grace, okay, and not the work of his hands, is what he says. And so there is a teaching about having a duty to ministers to provide for carnal things, as Romans 15 says, okay, if you benefit spiritually. Which is why I think Romans 15, 27 is talking about directly them benefiting from saints in Jerusalem. Okay? They admitted from Paul, too. And Paul's pattern was not to claim that power. He wanted to see greater return. Amen. Okay? But the duty remained. Even though Paul did not demand it, the duty remained. Look at Philemon 6 as an example of this. So this is how you should understand giving, and to ministers especially. Paul gives instruction for it. There's duty for it. But his pattern was not to claim it. Not to demand it, because that's grace work in your heart, isn't it? To make it then a requirement would be not grace, would it? To force people to give for the provision of ministers of which they haven't yet benefited is not the right thing. Okay. Finally, this is why I've said to you before, and maybe I'm beating the dead horse by this point, people who proclaim to do missionary work, right? They need to prove their work before you start supporting them. Amen. The same reason locally, you should not support ministers until they prove their work in you. That's why when you attend a church, you should not start giving money until you've actually benefited from this ministry. And I don't mean simply the fact that you showed up and they gave you a cookie and a program and, you know, had the worship band going. I'm talking about spiritual benefit, spiritual growth. Philemon verse 6. Listen to Paul here. Paul has every right to claim and even demand Philemon, do something here. And you can hear in how he writes, even says it directly, that I'm not going to claim this as my right because I want you to do right on your own. Philemon verse 6, he says that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He does not want Philemon to act because Paul demanded it. He wants the word of God to work effectually in him. Verse 7, we have a great joy and consolation I love because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. In verse 9, yet for love's sake, skip verse 8 there. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, that which is convenient, I could force you, I could tell you this is your responsibility, this is what you need to do. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So I could twist your arm because of my authority, or I could say, you need to do it for love's sake. He says, I'm going to do the latter. In verse 14, without thy mind would I do nothing. I could force you to do it. I'm the Apostle Paul, after all. And apparently, Paul has a spiritual relationship to Philemon that Philemon benefited greatly from. Okay? But Paul says, I don't want to do anything without your mind, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. You see what he's doing here? The same purpose in 2 Corinthians 9. Down in verse 17, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Paul says, I'll do it. Now, what's Philemon supposed to think through here? Okay, Paul, I'll put it on your account so that you'll repay it. But you know what, Paul? I've received so much benefit from you, debt paid. Right? That's what's supposed to calculate here. But Paul says, I'll pay it. He's leaving Philemon to go through that calculation. Right? Albeit, I do not say to thee, how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Even though he just wrote it. Right? And so you see what's going on here? This is him trying to minister grace working out of people's hearts. It's also expressing the duty that Philemon has to do this thing. He's obligated to do it. But he wants it to come out of a willing heart. He doesn't want him to force him to do it. Okay, so he's so careful to do that. Back to Romans 15, verse 28. See in this verse 28 here. It's their duty to minister unto the poor saints in Jerusalem unto carnal things. We've seen many reasons why that was their duty. Paul says then, going back to the context, when therefore I have performed this, I've gone to Jerusalem and dropped this duty off, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. Notice what Paul calls it here. Other translations, that word fruit, they change it to contribution. They change it to, you know, financial payment type of thing, you know. Paul calls it fruit. Why? Because it came from the pleasure of their heart, grace working in them. It is the fruit of grace in them. It's not simply taking a collection. Mom, cough it up, Jack, you know. It's grace working out of them. They please do it. So he says, when I have sealed this fruit, is what he says. It's fruit bounding through your account. He says to the Philippians the same thing in Philippians 4. He says, I didn't desire a gift, but I recognize your gift, and I thank you for the gift, because I count it as fruit that abounds to your account before God. Like God sees grace working out of you. And Paul says, I joy because of that. Paul rejoices to see God's grace working in other people. That is the reward of a minister with a proper heart. And it should be for you too. When you see God's word working affection of the people, that's when you rejoice. It's not great. We got a raise this year. Like, what is that? It's God's word which is the focus. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 29, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. There are three things in Romans that Paul uses that word sure about. One is in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, I'm sure that God judges a righteous judgment. When there's sinners and everyone's a sinner, God judges a righteous judgment. Romans 4:16, the second thing he's sure about is that it's by faith. Salvation's by faith. It's a work by faith, and no one can be saved, essentially what he's saying. So it might be by grace that God may be giving it freely to all men. He's sure of sin, he's sure of grace and faith, and here, the third time, he's sure of what? He's sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Again, we have a text issue here. Other Bibles take out the words the gospel of, but that's what Paul's talking about, the blessing of the gospel. What he's talking about is the Romans who are saved by God's grace through faith from their sin, and that grace working in them to bear fruit, the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. In Acts 20, 24, Paul says he's going to Jerusalem. He says, I want to finish my course with joy. What does that mean? That's not Paul just whistling Dixie as people stone him to death. You know, the joy there is people hearing and believing the gospel and it working out of them. He says it over and over again. In Thessalonians, he says, you are my crown and joy. Right? He hasn't been to Rome yet. He says, when I come unto you, I am sure it'll be in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. You guys know the gospel. Your faith is heard of throughout the whole world. I'm telling you this whole book of Romans here to establish you in this truth, and I know you're going to hear it, and I know it's going to cause me joy when I arrive there and see how it's worked in you. That's what he's saying. I am sure of this. Okay, he hasn't even met a lot of these people. Colossians 1:11, it's the same thing. In the list in Colossians 1 that Paul prays for, they know that God's will. It ends up with joyfulness. Grace, when it starts working in people, will bear fruit, and the end of that fruit is joy, folks. That's a good hope in your personal ministry to people. You want to see people saved? Yes. Beyond that, I want to see grace working in them so it comes out of them in fruit and good works so I can rejoice in Christ Jesus working in people. Amen. And that's all before glory. Like, that's possible, to rejoice in other people as God works in them. That's the benefit of ministry. And that's what Paul says he wants. Don't forget, everybody, that Rome, okay, was at that time, and still kind of is the Roman Empire, the center of the world, right? They were as much anti-Christ as Jerusalem. Who nailed Christ to the cross? Romans and Jews, right? Like, it was Jews under Roman rule. And to the Jews, the Romans were the enemy, okay? I mean, and yeah, so they didn't care about Christ. You read about some of those things about the Romans, the Roman Empire. But these Romans, what about these Romans? They believe Christ. Well, glory to God, right? Did Jerusalem receive Christ? Nope. Who did?
A remnant.
Well, glory to God for them. And so Paul says, I am sure when I come to Rome, hearing all the people that believe there, it's going to be a joy. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Okay. They needed salvation just as much as Jerusalem did, and the Romans are receiving it. Jerusalem rejected it. This is the testimony of Paul's ministry, isn't it? And so this gospel of Christ, he's not going to be ashamed of it, and he's not going to suffer its perversion or corruption. He's going to come in the fullness of the blessing of it. So we'll stop there in Romans 15:29 tonight, pick up verse 30 tomorrow or next week about prayer. Any questions or comments?